kind of tell you my preaching plan for the next few weeks, actually months. The next couple of Sunday mornings after today, we're going to take just a brief break from Colossians, and we're going to focus on the gospel directly. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach the entire book of Acts, and we're going to look at who can be saved. That's what the book of Acts answers. And the week after that, I'm going to preach the whole book of 1 John, and we'll look at who can have assurance of salvation, or how can I have assurance of salvation. And then we'll come back and top off Colossians with three final messages. They're really key passages right at the end. And then after that, on Sunday mornings, we're going to start 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to look at the characteristics of a Christ-pleasing church. You can't do too much ecclesiology in the church. And Sunday evenings, the next two Sunday evenings, on the 12th and the 19th, Darren is going to preach to us from Psalms. Have you decided which one yet? Psalm 23. From our worship pastor, so I'm excited about that. And then the following week, our candidate for student ministries pastor, James Street, is going to preach to us as well. So it'll be associate and candidate night for a couple of weeks. We'll have a good time. And then I'm still doing some preparation for Isaiah for Sunday evening, so we'll either begin Isaiah soon, or I might do a few other things first, then begin Isaiah in the fall. Isaiah is like flying a Boeing 777, and you got to make sure you can land it before you take it up in the air, so I'm making sure I can land it still. So that's kind of our plan for the next couple of months here. Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 2, 3, and 4 today. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. I want to tell you about one of my heroes of the faith, a guy by the name of John Chrysostom. He was born in Antioch in 349. He was born to actually fairly wealthy parents, but he became a noted preacher and teacher of the Bible. He wrote numerous commentaries on Bible books, including Colossians. Now, if you've ever read any of the early church fathers, the translation into English, most of them are difficult to read. I mean, this is centuries and centuries ago. But John Chrysostom, he reads just like he wrote it last week. He's very easy to read, and he's felt by many historians to have the clearest writing style in his commentaries. I've used his commentary on Colossians to help me study, a 1,700-year-old commentary. It's amazing. Well, his preaching practice was to stick to the historical, literal meaning of Scripture before moving on to application. Now, it's interesting to me about Chrysostom that in the Eastern Orthodox religion and the Catholic religion and mainline Protestantism, all of them like to claim Chrysostom as their own, that he's our guy. Well, Chrysostom was the poster child for what is called the Antiochene method of exegesis. That's just a fancy way of saying that people in Antioch interpreted the Bible this way. And how did they do that? They take the literal, historical, grammatical, natural sense of Scripture and interpreted Scripture in light of this method. There wasn't a focus on the mysterious, unknowable, allegorical interpretations of Scripture that we would call the Alexandrian school of thought. Now, Chrysostom isn't without his own issues. Like every church father, there are things we would disagree with. But what I want to point out about John Chrysostom is the fact that he was focused extremely hard on his calling. He felt duty-bound. He felt obligated to the kingdom. He felt obligated to proclaim the gospel no matter the cost. In 397, he was appointed the bishop of Constantinople by Emperor Theodosius I. This is the last Roman emperor, by the way, to rule over both the eastern and the western halves of the Roman Empire. So after being appointed bishop of Constantinople by the emperor, by Theodosius, he began preaching, what right does the emperor have to say anything about the church? He began preaching against the government telling the church what to do. He continued proclaiming the gospel, and he insisted that the pastors in his city do the same. He cleaned house of corruption and dishonesty, all while condemning what in his day were the equivalent of the prosperity gospel preachers in his day. The beginning of his downfall was in 401 when he preached a sermon calling the emperor's wife Jezebel, and that wasn't a good thing for him to do, probably. He was eventually removed by force, which caused a riot in the city, and he was sent into exile by way of forced march in September of 406. He didn't survive that march. He died of malnutrition and exposure. But he was called by the masses the golden tongue or the golden mouth because of his consistency and eloquence in proclaiming the gospel and his passion and faithfulness for the kingdom. Now, I bring Chrysostom to your minds because he typified what the Apostle Paul is about to transition to in Colossians 4, 2 through 4, and that is looking beyond yourself to kingdom concerns, to bigger things. Almost every application of the gospel to the Christian in Colossians, to this point, it's been focused inward. It's about how I live my faith, how relationships in the Christian community within the church are lived out. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 23, beware of false teachers coming into the church. Chapter 3, 1 through 4, set your minds on things above. That's within here. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, we're told what to put off that is earthly and in you. Put off sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. Put away lying to one another. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we're told what to put on and how to be different. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, forgiving one another. Above all, put on love and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then chapter 3, verse 16, we see our lifestyle of worship. We worship in the corporate setting. We worship as husbands, as wives, as children, as parents, as slaves, as masters. But all of this is within the walls of the church, how we conduct ourselves as believers. But now there's a clear subject change. There's a shift to look outside of your personal holiness, outside of your personal sanctification. There's very much a feel of Paul saying, get the basics from chapter 2, verse 8 to 4, 1, taken care of so that we can focus outward, so that we can begin to be an effective body of Christ. And now in Colossians 4, 2, all the way through 6, Paul's attention shifts to the proclamation of the gospel. Specifically in our text today, 2, 3, and 4, his emphasis is on kingdom-oriented prayer, praying for kingdom progress. Now let me tell you what Satan wants. The evil one wants us wrapped up in everything from chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 1, so that we don't get to the point in our walk with Christ to be concerned about the progress of the kingdom, that we stay just inwardly focused, trying to take care of ourselves. Satan loves it when believers are wrapped up in false teaching and they don't make it past chapter 2, or wrapped up in worldliness, or they don't make it past chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, and they're wrapped up in sexual immorality. He loves it when we're wrapped up in anger and bitterness because it stops our progress. It keeps us from turning the page to chapter 4 to become concerned with the kingdom instead of just concerned with ourselves. Satan loves it when believers purposefully make problems in the local church, and that now we're dealing with division and with gossip and difficulties. He loves it when we divert our attention away from kingdom work and onto our own lack of self-control or eagerness for power or continual criticism. The true story, one pastor was noticing that after 5 or 6 years in the small local church in which he ministered, he noticed that the people were now very, very comfortable criticizing him. And that's normal. Human nature is that. We always joke that the church has roast pastor for lunch, and we understand that. So to just get rid of that, he printed out a one-page, single-space, two-column list of every quirk, idiosyncrasy, weakness, and sinful tendency he had. He asked his wife to help him make the list, and he handed out copies to everybody on a Sunday morning and said, "Now that you know what I know about myself, can we move on to kingdom concerns?" And he just short-circuited all that. I'm not gutsy enough to do that yet, but Satan loves that. He wants the church messing with little things and my own preferences and what I think I should get to do or get to have. Satan loves it when wives are tearing down their own houses with their own tongues. Satan loves it when husbands aren't loving their wives as Christ loves the church. Satan loves it when Christians are lousy employees and giving Christ a bad name, and when they're oppressive employers and making the church look like some sort of horrible institution, giving Christ and the church a bad name. He loves it when we get stuck in chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 4, verse 1. And he's okay with us just muddling around there, trying to go about our own sanctification. That's fine. Just don't get concerned with the kingdom. Don't get concerned with the kingdom. Don't get concerned with grand concerns, such as chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So let's urge one another today. Let's be urged to be more ambitious in our goals for our lives, and that is to pray for kingdom progress. I want to go beyond praying exclusively for myself. I want to go beyond praying exclusively even for the needs of others. But we want to enter into the attitude and the altitude of kingdom progress prayer, a lifetime habit which has kingdom concerns. So very simply this morning, what I want to do is observe the manner of kingdom prayer and the matter of kingdom prayer, or we might call it more simply the how and the what of kingdom progress prayer. Jesus commanded us to pray, your kingdom come. He said to pray that. What does that mean? How do we pray for kingdom progress? And what is it we're to pray for kingdom progress? Well, let's look at the manner of prayer first, the how. And from verse 2, I'd like to show you three manners of prayer. The first manner of prayer is that we're to pray steadfastly. Steadfastly. It's a word that speaks of endurance, of continual effort, of faithfulness, of persistence. In fact, it comes from a root word that means power, to have a great power. It's not so much of speaking of your individual prayer time. It's not saying to get down on your knees and start praying with power. What it's talking about is get down on your knees consistently, day in and day out. This is how we pray for kingdom concerns. This is the 1 Thessalonians 5:17 idea of praying without ceasing. This is the Luke 18:1 idea that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. It's a consistency, a persistence. Look, we've all heard guilt trip sermons about you ought to pray more, right? And you go home and you think, well, boy, that was terrible. I don't want to disappoint the pastor, so I guess I'll pray a little more. No, we're way past that. This isn't guilt trip prayer. This is kingdom concern prayer. This is a call to arms. This is people are dying and going to hell, and we need to pray. It's a call to arms. They're friends and neighbors who need Christ. They're family members who need Christ. They're church members who are wandering and tempted to wander into self-deception and into devastating sin. There are people who have heard the gospel and they need to respond. They need to not be the seed that falls on the rocky soil. They need to be the soil that is good soil. There are true believers in our city who are wandering aimlessly with no church home. They need to be fed. There's kingdom concerns to be brought to the Lord. There's countless dangers and discouragements to your leadership here. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. What Paul doesn't mention to Timothy, as he's looking for qualified men in the church of Ephesus, he doesn't mention this. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he has put a giant bullseye on himself. He doesn't mention that. But we need prayer. We need to see people on their knees. We're to pray steadfastly. Second manner of prayer is we're to pray watchfully. Watchfully. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Watchful is a word that means awake. It means alert. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Well, it means in the sphere of prayer. In the sphere of prayer, our prayers should reflect, could we put it this way, a shrewdness? It reflects a perception, a sharpness, a discernment. In the sphere of prayer, don't be naive, don't be gullible. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 to be alert, same word. Why? He told them, men will arise from among yourselves to draw men after themselves. Paul told the men of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16:13, to stand firm in the faith. The faith is sound doctrine, and be on the alert. It's the same word. Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful, same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What does it mean to be watchful? It means to be vigilant, to be awake. awake as to the nature of the times that we live in, awake as to how Satan loves to place wedges between men and the local church. He loves to get men focused on their preferences, to get focused on everything that the leadership in the church is and isn't doing. Satan loves that. Be awake as to how much Satan hates the gospel. Be awake that there is always, always, always something in your life and in the life of the local church that we're not seeing and that we have to be careful, something that could be damaging and destructing. Awake to your own sinful tendencies. What are your sinful tendencies like? They're like a caged lion. They have to live in your house, but you keep them at arm's length and you don't walk close enough to get bitten. Awake that praying for kingdom concerns is serious business, and that it's the responsibility of every believer in Christ. It is your responsibility to pray, your kingdom come. Awake that there's a pleading that needs to take place. Listen, the type of prayer that Paul is describing here is not, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. This is God. There are people dying and going to hell. There are people who hate the local church. There are people who love Christ and they don't have a local church. There are people who are on the precipice of destroying their lives and they don't know Christ. There are Christians who are on the precipice of destroying their lives and being disciplined. There's a sense of pleading, a sense of urgency, a sobriety to it, to not be naive, to say, Lord, please bless everyone. Amen. That's naive prayer. We pray with a watchfulness, with vigilance. The third manner of prayer, we pray steadfastly, we pray watchfully, and we pray thankfully. We pray thankfully. Now, we're not surprised by this. It's woven all through Colossians and five other places. If watchful is the serious attitude of prayer, then thankful is the joyous attitude of prayer, of kingdom prayers. Paul says to be in prayer with thanksgiving, literally in thanksgiving, in the sphere of, in the midst of it. It's not just to thank the Lord for specific things, although that's included. It really means more of, it's the ecosystem for your prayers, the environment in which you pray, the spirit in which your prayers are offered. Being watchful says, I know the problems. Being thankful says, but I know the solution. And so there's that mixture there, the sobriety and the joy all together. Boy, these manners of prayer, they have such benefits. Benefits to you. It elevates your game as a Christian. It elevates who you are. I think most Christians get stuck in a routine. I mean, even those who are learning and who are growing, but often we think about, how is my faith growing? How is my walk with Christ progressing? How is my church progressing? And even then, that can be a routine. When Jesus commanded us to pray, your kingdom come, I want to shock you for a moment. When he commanded us to pray, your kingdom come, the focus is not first on the lost. The focus is on the kingdom of God. The focus is on him. The focus is Godward. Saving the lost is simply how God will populate his kingdom to glorify himself. And so the focus first goes up. Look, prayer is spiritual work, and it's worthy work. It's work that does something. Any of you who work with your hands, there's a wonderful satisfaction to having made something and then step back and look at it. But prayer is spiritual work. What you're doing is you're pouring concrete. You're pouring concrete upon which the kingdom of Christ will be built, and prayer is that foundation. It's the work that accomplishes something real. Andrew Murray says that prayer is like a spiritual pipeline that we lay between the abundant goodness of God and the needs of the world. We lay the pipeline. It's amazing. So rather than being stuck in the routine that is essentially self-focused, when disciplining yourself to pray steadfastly and watchfully and thankfully for kingdom progress, now all the other areas that Paul urges us in from Colossians 2:8 all the way through 4:1, all these areas, ironically, begin to see improvement and sanctification. Everything in that section begins to get better. Jesus said it this way, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So you say, okay, I'm going to pray for kingdom progress. I know the manner of prayer. Dear Lord, what do I pray now? What do I do now? What are the eternal topics that my mind and my heart ought to be aiming toward the bullseye of heaven? So let's look at the matters of prayer, the what, the matters of prayer. Now Paul is going to get very personal. He makes a request of the Colossian believers. Verse 3, at the same time, pray for us. He's speaking for himself and for Timothy, perhaps Epaphras as well. But he returns immediately to speak of himself personally, that I may make it clear. So this is a personal request for and about Paul. Now, pray for us. This is a request that Paul made often and frankly, in emotional terms. Romans 15:30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He says, I appeal to you, strive with me in prayer for me. Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he just says simply but emotionally, brothers, pray for me. And so this is a normal prayer for Paul, a normal request. We want our kingdom prayers to go beyond, God be with all the pastors and missionaries around the world, amen. We want to go beyond that. So let's get more specific. What I want to urge you to pray for is pray for the men, and pray for the message, and pray for the multiplication. Pray for the men, the message, and the multiplication. First of all, pray for the men. 78 times in the Bible, the phrase man of God is used, and it's used as a technical term. It's used of Moses, of David, of Elisha, of Timothy, and many others. And every single time that it's used, it speaks of someone called by God specifically to publicly proclaim his word. That's what a man of God is. Now, there's quite a debate as to the nature or even the existence of a so-called calling to ministry. We speak of the internal call. That would be the inner compulsion in a man to enter the ministry at some level. We'd also speak of the external call, the recognition of giftedness by others who are around him, who prod this man forward toward a lifetime of proclaiming God's word. So the debate is, does the idea of a call actually exist? Well, the external call, frankly, is easy to see in Scripture. Paul told Timothy, don't neglect the gift you have. Speaking of his gift of teaching and proclaiming the gospel, he told him, he pushed him forward. That's an external call. Is there an internal call? Is there a compulsion? Well, you tell me. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You think there's an internal call? Absolutely. And like Paul, for the man who is called and duly gifted by the Lord to proclaim the scriptures, nothing else is going to satisfy. Nothing else will satiate that appetite. And it's not just a matter of enjoying or being good at preaching and teaching. It's a yearning. And in fact, it's a yearning in spite of challenges. Verse 3, Paul said that for the sake of the word of God, he's in prison, literally in Greek, in bonds or in chains. And you know this, that Paul is not in chains for the sake of committee meetings. He's not in chains for the sake of keeping the most unhappy church members happy. He's not in chains for filling his time with the endless possibilities the ministry can offer in terms of ways to really quickly fill your calendar with good things. He's in chains for the word of God, for the proclamation of Christ. I think a lot of men, and I would include myself in that, can relate to Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Not the method of his conversion. I wasn't converted that way. I came quietly to the Lord. But we can relate to the flavor of his calling. The flavor of his calling. Acts chapter 26, when Paul was telling the story of his conversion, he relayed that Jesus told him to stand up on your feet. You are going to preach the gospel of Christ to the eyes of the lost so that they might turn from darkness to light. There was a compulsion. The flavor of this calling is compulsory. And many men also relate to Acts 9, that part of the story of Paul's conversion, when Jesus said he was going to show Paul, quote, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We relate to that. There's no such thing as an effective man of God who doesn't suffer in some way and in some season of ministry. In countries where Christianity is illegal, suffering comes from outside the church, comes to the church. In America, most suffering comes from within the church itself, but it does come. Now, I don't say this just for myself, but I say this for men who are uniquely called to proclaim the gospel. You know, 1 Timothy 5 distinguishes elders as elders who rule, and elders who rule and also labor in preaching and teaching. There's an added level of responsibility to shepherd with the word of God. God has furthered, he's advanced the kingdom agenda ever since Christ by raising up men in every generation to proclaim his word from the pulpit. That's his chosen method, and it hasn't changed since Paul. So how do you pray for those men that are uniquely called to proclaim the gospel? Let me give you three ways to pray for the men. First of all, pray for protection. Take down a marriage, you can take down a ministry. Take down a reputation, you can take out a soldier of the gospel, and that's one less preacher for Satan to contend with. You can create 10,000 distractions, and the waters get muddy, and the man of God loses focus on the one command that we have: preach the word. Pray for protection. Pray for priority as well. Priority. The more a ministry thrives and grows, the more demands that can be placed. Listen, the effective man of God has to make his own decisions about how to spend his time, not to desperately try to please everyone. It's not possible. In fact, I read one study purely from a sociological standpoint that a pastor can only effectively shepherd every single person in his church up to 45 members. That's kind of sociologically about what the limit is. The priority is the preached word, and that's what ultimately will save souls and sanctify the saints. There's always, always, always 1,000 good things to do in ministry, but our goal is to find a few great things to do in ministry. I mean, Paul said, I long to see you who are in Rome. He expressed this desire to see them. But he didn't drop what he was doing to go. He kept focused on what he was doing. Jesus left entire crowds clamoring to see him. And generally, when he left them, it was either to rest, to pray, or to preach. And ironically, having left crowds completely, at least from a worldly standpoint, unserved, at the end of his ministry, he said to God, I have accomplished all that you sent me to do. He did the great things. Now, I've seen men who are so enamored by trying to get every single possible thing done in ministry, they lose the priority of the word. And then they begin pumping out what we in the ministry call Saturday night specials. You know what a Saturday night special is? It's 11:30 at night. I'm preaching tomorrow. I guess I'd better think of something. That's wrong. That's wrong. Pray for protection. Pray for priority. And finally, pray for power. Pray for power. You want spiritual men who read, who study, who ponder, who learn. That's much more vital and useful than trying to minister personally to every single need. Paul, when he was in prison the second time, he asked Timothy to bring him his scrolls and his books. He wanted to study. He wanted to learn. And this is key. Paul was probably going to die soon, and yet he wanted to continue investing in himself, investing in his own growth as long as he could. You know, for me personally, I don't want to bring you messages that are just a result of training or even just a result of study. I want to bring you messages that are a result of having extensively met with my God and bring you what has been brought to me. And I have to meet with the Lord long enough for him to grade me and for him to evaluate my study and to tell me before Sunday, not good enough. No, this is cheap. This is cheesy. You're stealing this from somebody else. Do something on your own. Get on your knees more. You don't understand the text. Listen, I have arguments with the text all the time. I think I've got this. And the Lord, through prayer, I begin to realize, no, you're not even close. Not even close. Try again. That's what you need. That's what I need. Pray for men of God to come to the pulpit saturated in God's word, saturated in God's presence, and thoroughly convinced of the scriptures. Now, there's a great irony in preaching. The irony is that a man who's not given the time or doesn't take the time to read and study and ponder and learn and grow, he ultimately puts all eyes on himself when he attempts to convey God's word. But the irony is that the man of God who will spend the lion's share of his time before the Lord in his word will be used such that the listeners will know they have heard from the Lord, and the guy standing behind the pulpit really doesn't make any difference. That's the irony of preaching. So pray for protection and priority and power. Pray for our church, by the way, to produce some of these men in the coming years. That's the job of the local church, produce godly men. Whether the matters of prayer for kingdom progress, pray for the men. Secondly, pray for the message. Pray for the message. I find this astounding. This is the Apostle Paul, undoubtedly the greatest theologian of all time. I mean, what theologian gets taught theology from Christ himself? That makes you a great theologian. And yet he asks for prayer that his message would be clear. He asks for prayer. It's a word that means to be manifested, to be revealed, to be plain, to be visible. And he feels the weight of this responsibility. He says that I may make it clear, verse 4, which is how I ought to speak. There's a responsibility, and he's mindful that he's declaring the mystery of Christ. The gospel message isn't clearly revealed in the past, but now it's crystal clear in the person of Christ. And he says, I want to be clear about this mystery. This is so, so important, because spiritual truths are not understood by man's intuition alone. It doesn't happen. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, listen, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, the understanding and discernment of spiritual truth is only made possible by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the next verse says it even more plainly, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So for the message to be clear, the Spirit of God has to be active. That's God's responsibility. That's what we ask for the Spirit of God to be active. But man's responsibility is get the message right. Don't taint the gospel with other stuff. You know what the most nerve-wracking presentation to try to do is? It's not somebody asking me to explain the doctrine of predestination or to explain what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. My wife and I had that discussion yesterday. Or explaining this doctrine or that. But you know what the most nerve-wracking thing to explain is? When somebody says, explain the gospel. Because I think it'll be okay if I get the Mount of Transfiguration not quite right. I'll be corrected in heaven. But boy, I don't want to mess up the gospel. I don't want to taint it. Church history is littered with men who started well and finished terribly. And so we pray for the message for them. I think of men like Jack Deere, former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the author of numerous very insightful, accurate, and helpful commentaries. And he shocked the conservative Christian world when he published a book called Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. I read this book and I wanted to throw up when I was done because I admired this man. In this book, he not only recanted his former cessationist position concerning the miraculous gifts, but he arrogantly and boldly announced that he had moved on to greater spirituality, and he called the faith of any who didn't join him anemic and weak. He blew it. I think of an accomplished preacher and a very faithful pastor named John. In the early 1950s, he pastored in the Southern Baptist Church, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and then John claimed to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, which here we have clearly taught is an act at salvation of being brought into the church universal. But from then on, John began teaching and preaching, healing and living in victory, which he defined as financial success. And he punted the gospel. He began deriding even his own congregation for not wholeheartedly embracing his new theology. And finally, when most of them got sick of him, he took a bunch of them away. He broke off and began a church in Houston called Lakewood Church, eventually passing his theology, his heresy, onto his son Joel Osteen, who now is the greatest heretic in America. John started so well, ended badly. Today, thanks to disasters such as Rob Bell, who popularized universalism, that all people eventually end up in heaven, disasters like Mark Driscoll, who attempted to reach our culture by acting and speaking just as perversely as the unbeliever does. Thanks to men like this, the church has a horrible track record. So many men start well and they end terribly. That's just in the past couple of decades. This is going on all the time, though. One writer did an anonymous study of pastors, and he asked American pastors to speak candidly about their theology and how it matches up with their ministry, assured of complete anonymity. Here are some actual results from working pastors today. One pastor said he no longer believes God exists, but his church members don't know he's an atheist, but he needs the paycheck. A Presbyterian pastor in this study says he remains in ministry largely for financial reasons, and he acknowledged that if he were to make it known that he now rejects most tenets of the Christian faith, he would obliterate his earning power. A Southern Baptist pastor included in the study said he was attracted to Christianity as a religion of love and now has become an atheist, and if someone would offer him $200,000, he'd leave the ministry right away. If I had it, I'd offer it to him. Please, get out of the pulpit. Another man said, quote, "Here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I see myself as taking on the role of a believer in a worship service and performing." And this is not uncommon. And look, I know we're incensed by this, and we hear these men, but the outcome is that the message of the gospel gets buried. The message gets destroyed instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ being allowed to shine like the bright light that it is. So pray for the message. Pray for the clarity of the gospel to be made manifest by the Spirit and kept consistent by faithful men of God. The church is to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says this, and this is lived out practically speaking in the pulpit. Let me put it this way. This is the most important piece of real estate on the planet, because it's from the pulpit that the truth of God is proclaimed. Pray for the message. Pray for the men. Finally, pray for the multiplication. Pray for the multiplication. Paul's prayer is that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. But you recall from Philippians, when we went through that on Sunday nights, that many of the palace guard were getting saved, because a guy would come in and do his, I don't know, 8-hour shift chained to Paul, and Paul would say, "Hello, what's your name?" And he had 8 hours of a captive audience. And Paul even says to the church at Philippi, all the brothers in the palace guard say hello. And so he was saving them one by one. He had wonderful gospel opportunities. But you know what he wants? He wants more. He wants more. He wants to multiply his efforts. And by the way, there's somewhat of a tongue-in-cheek deal happening here. Paul is praying metaphorically for an open door to proclaim the word. He also wouldn't mind an actual open door for him to walk out and be done with this prison time. The idea of multiplication in ministry is what drove the apostles in Acts 6 to appoint 7 godly men so that the apostles might devote themselves to prayer and to the word. They appointed these men that are somewhat of our models for deacons in the church. Paul himself speaks of multiplying his own ministry right near the end of Colossians. Look here in chapter 4, verse 16. He gives instructions, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul has apparently written a letter to the nearby church of Laodicea as well. Some feel that that's Ephesians. It's not. That's another debate for another day. But what does he request? Switch letters. Let both churches benefit from both letters. He was also concerned with multiplying his ministry in 2 Timothy 2:2. He told Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's multiplication of ministry. I've mentioned this before, but it's a good object lesson. A couple of times I've gotten to spend some time in a number of churches in England, and the church in England is just about dead. It's about gone. And thankfully, the Lord is raising up some men, more and more men, who are going to England now as missionaries. But you know why the church in England has nearly died? Because there was never a culture of men discipling men. There was a culture of a few great pastors preaching and teaching for 30, 40, 50 years, and then retiring, and their church is going down to nothing. And so we need to multiply ministry. This is part of the call, it's part of the strategy of the man of God, called to proclaim the scriptures. I have a personal prayer that I personally have some part in sending 25 men to seminary before the end of my time on this earth. That's my goal, that's my hope. The call and the strategy is to do all in the man of God's power, all that God will do to help reproduce his efforts. This has been the incredible blessing of books for centuries. It's a way a man can reproduce his ministry. Now we have audio and video recordings, and we're all over the internet. It's wonderful to have the fruit of study be used over and over and over again. This is a worthy endeavor. I preached in a church once, and I can say this now, but I got to the end of that message, and I thought a thought that I rarely think at the end of a message. And that thought was, that's kind of one of the best things I've ever preached. And I thought, that went over pretty well. And so I asked the guy, you know, how did the recording go? He said, oh, I forgot to push record. Sorry about that. And it was probably the Lord's judgment on me or something. But there was that feeling of loss. Wow. The people, that's the last time that will ever be heard. That's the last time that the fruit of that study will ever be used. And there's a sense of loss to that. It's a worthy endeavor to multiply ministry. Another one of my ministry heroes, Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. For many years, he had a chief transcriptionist. His name was Thomas Allen Reed. Reed organized and carefully noted all of Spurgeon's sermons. It became Reed's ministry in life to multiply ministry. And look, in that day and age, what Reed had to do was he had to organize some ladies in the church to all take very careful and quick notes in shorthand while Spurgeon was preaching. They put them all together to create a transcript. Well, Reed was kind of scientific in nature. He was quirky and analytical. He wrote an entire article about his analysis of Spurgeon's preaching speed. And at what part of his sermons did he speak the fewest number of words, and what part of his sermons did he speak the most words? I mean, really captivating stuff here. I'm sure about four people have read that. But what the Church of Jesus Christ has continued to enjoy for a century and a half is Reed's determination to multiply ministry. In fact, Spurgeon preached on average about twice a week, and Reed's edited manuscripts of Spurgeon's sermons were published one time a week in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit collection. The last sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached was on June 17th, 1891, his 2,208th sermon in that church. Well, when Spurgeon died just a few months later, there were still 25 years of sermons that hadn't been published. And they kept being published one a week all the way till 1917. The only reason they stopped was because World War I came along and the paper shortage made them have to stop publishing. That's multiplication. You know, compared to the number of frauds and charlatans and play actors and people pleasers and clowns who pollute the pulpits of the world, there are relatively few men who simply, faithfully proclaim God's word and the biblical gospel week in and week out, week in and week out. Pray for those men. Pray that their ministries are multiplied and that the impact of their message is felt far beyond the four walls of their own churches. Another hero to me is a man named John Flavel. Some pronounce his name Flavel, others Flavel. I'll say Flavel. He epitomized the spirit of being kingdom-minded. John Flavel was a Puritan pastor. He was ejected from his ministry in the Church of England in 1662 as part of the Parliament's Act of Uniformity. Now, the 1662 Act of Uniformity required all ministers in England to take an oath of allegiance to do what the government told them to do regarding leading their local church. Specifically, you had to do everything in your worship services out of the Book of Common Prayer. You couldn't preach outside of that. Well, over 2,000 men, including Flavel, refused to take the oath, and they were expelled from their churches in what became known as the Great Ejection. Well, a few years later, another act was made by Parliament called the 5 Mile Act, because what happened was these men said, fine, and they started preaching next door. And so the Parliament said, no, you can't do that. You have to be at least 5 miles away from their former church or any incorporated town. But Flavel just wouldn't quit. He continued to meet in secret with his congregation. He preached in the woods. He preached in the middle of the night. very uniquely, you know, when you gather a crowd, you leave a mark. I mean, you can tell there's a crowd that's been there. So he thought of this idea of preaching on the seashore during low tide using the rocks as a makeshift pulpit. And by the time they finished, then the water would come back and wash away everything that ever said there was a crowd there. One time he was called to preach and he couldn't get through. There was a great oppression. There were law enforcement were arresting these men. And so he dressed up as a woman to get to his church meeting and came and preached. I wouldn't do that personally, but he did it. In fact, he made the false believers in the Church of England so angry at his determination to preach the word that they came to his house and they burned a likeness of Flavel, burning him, symbolically murdering him, basically. Solomon Stoddard, who's the grandfather of the famous American 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards. Stoddard summarized the heart of the zealous preacher of the gospel. He wrote, "The Spirit gives them zeal for God's glory and the salvation of souls. When the Spirit of God is upon them, they will be much concerned for God's glory. They will not be indifferent whether God's kingdom flourishes or not. Their hearts will not be upon the world, but their hearts will be engaged for God's honor and for the salvation of men's souls." What's the manner of prayer for kingdom progress? Pray steadfastly. Pray watchfully. Pray thankfully. There's no one else going to do it. It has to be you. And what's the matter of prayer for kingdom progress? Pray for the men. Pray for the message. And pray for the multiplication. You know, there's great benefits to you personally for this kind of prayer. First of all, it highlights the importance of living the Christian life obediently. It elevates your game. It gets you to the point of praying this way. It helps you live out what's outlined in Colossians 2:8 through 4:1. It also keeps you from being discontent. It's really hard to pray these kingdom prayers and think about yourself a lot. It really is. It's a good deterrent to discontentment. And it keeps you from a total focus on yourself and how God deals with you. God's plan isn't just about you. It's about the totality of his plan. Matthew 6, verse 6, Jesus said this. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in heaven." Now, some of you have memorized that verse in the King James Version. That's the way I memorized it. King James Version of the verse says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet." Remember that? It's just a word that means an inner room. It could be any room in the house that's not an outer room. And so thus we have the phrase, our prayer, what? Closet. I'd like to close by praying a prayer of a kingdom-focused saint. And it's a written prayer. It's called the Closet Prayer for the Prayer Closet. And it's a prayer based in Colossians 2:8 through 4:1. Let's pray. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life. Take away all human tradition and empty philosophy. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life. Take away all that ruins setting my mind on things above. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life. Take away immorality and impurity and idolatry. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life. Take away my anger and malice and old self. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life. Make room for compassion, kindness, humility, and patience. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life. Make room for forgiveness and love and the peace of Christ. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life. Make room for humble worship as a church member, as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a parent, as a slave, as a master. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life so that I might enter into this closet of prayer to implore you steadfastly and thankfully that I might cry out to you along with my brothers and sisters for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be declared. Lord, clean the hidden closet of my life so that it might be devoted to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.